endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Shepherd feeds me, and I no want shall know. He in green pastures leads me, by streams which gently flow, which gently flow, which gently flow. He doth when ill betides me, restores me from distress. For His name's sake He guides me in paths of righteousness, of righteousness, of righteousness. Thy rod and staff shall cheer me when passing death's dark veil. Thou, Lord, wilt still be near me, and I shall fear no ill. My food Thou dost appoint me, prepared before my foes. With oil Thou dost anoint me, my cup of bliss overflows, bliss overflows, bliss overflows. Shepherd feeds me, and I no want shall know. He in green pastures leads me, by streams which gently flow, which gently flow, which gently flow. Thy rod and staff shall cheer me when passing death's dark veil. Thou, Lord, wilt still be near me, and I shall fear no ill. Thy goodness shall not leave me, Thy mercy still shall guide, till God's house shall receive me, forever to abide, to abide, to abide. Forever to abide, forever to abide, forever to abide.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. Happy birthday to Josie. Well, 2 weeks ago it was happy birthday to Cody, and now it's happy birthday to Josie. 1 year old yesterday, the 11th. Just unbelievable how time flies. And she is just the most precious little girl ever. I mean, right there with Lena, who also just turned one a couple months ago, and who Teresa and I got to have dinner with the other night. But don't get me started. As you know, I could just keep on going about those grandkids. Well, anyway, happy birthday, Josie. And then happy birthday, Oliver, Sarah's oldest, in just a couple days from now. As I've gotten older and older, I'm not the only one that has noticed that the older you get, it seems like time just goes faster. Now, I've got a theory on that, and I'm just going to share it with you just for fun. And reason is, I saw a headline this week. Didn't take time to read the article, but it said, research determines why time seems to go faster the older people get. Well, when Lena was born last year, I was joking with my son that I needed pictures every day. And when she was about 10 days old, I reminded him that he had missed a day. Well, it's because one day with a 10-day-old baby is 1/10 of her life. So that's a long time for a baby. I missed 1/10 of her life by not getting pictures for one day. Well, I was 62 at the time, so says my mom. And 1/10 of 62 years is 6.2 years. Now, comparatively, that's a really long time. So compress that amount of time into the 1/10 of baby Lena's life, and then you can see how time just really flies. And of course, I mean, that's completely unimportant, nonsensical theory, but in my mind, it makes sense to me why time seems to go so much faster the older I get. I don't like it. It makes sense to me why time, it makes no sense to me why time seems to go so much faster the older I get. I don't like it. But it does seem like it was just yesterday that Josie was born. And in another way, thinking about things that way does help to slow it down a little, because now it's hard for me to even think about Josie being a newborn. All right, enough of that. So what's next? What is our purpose of existence? What are Christians supposed to be doing now that we know that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled? We know there is no second coming of Christ. There is no millennial reign of Christ on earth. There is no time where Jesus is going to come back to this earth and make everything right, or people will be killed for resisting. Everyone knows now, there is no love lost between me and, quote, church. And of course, I could see why, quote, church doesn't like me. I mean, I only speak vehemently against it pretty much every time I preach. But the biggest reason by far, in my opinion, that I'm hated by, quote, church is because I'm doing all I can to destroy the false hope that they've been feeding people, that there is some golden age of humanity that is going to be revealed. Okay, there is no golden age as far as prophetic Bible promise. There is no coming utopia that some Jesus is going to usher in and take away all injustice, take away all pain, all sickness, all hunger, all crying and death. The Bible does not ever teach this. This is a 100% pure concoction of the, quote, churchmen. And it does it for one main reason. It's to keep people somewhat content in whatever situation life happens to throw them, and it does so by promising them a better time, a better life, that it's beyond their control. In other words, just keep on doing what you're doing, because someday, someone bigger than all of our circumstances is going to miraculously intervene, wipe the slate clean, and make everything great. It's the, quote, 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. And friends, to base a belief system on a word that's not even in the Bible is one of the scariest places I've ever heard of being. But that's where nearly 100% of, quote, church people are today in their beliefs. And when you try to show them that their false hope of a golden age does not pass the biblical test, then many times you become their enemy. I want to read something for you this morning. Now, in my books, the Religion of the New World Order, and in They All Call Him King, I have quoted various things from C.I. Schofield. And Schofield is undisputably the one who popularized this whole 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And in trying to show people this for around 40 years, I can't tell you how many people preach, teach, believe Schofieldism, yet when you try to show it to them, they'll say things like, I don't believe what Schofield taught. Well, friends, I'm not saying this as some kind of an arrogant statement. This is truth. I've read so many Schofield books. I've got his reference Bible. I've read his notes. I've read an unauthorized autobiography of Schofield. I know a lot about C.I. Schofield. And when I say to someone, you believe exactly what C.I. Schofield teaches, I know what I'm talking about. And for them to turn around and say, no, I don't. It's like, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. You know, the truth is, those who are futurists in nearly any form, but say they don't believe in Schofield, it's because they don't even know what it is that Schofield taught. And I know this to be true. I've dealt with lots of people like this through the years. C.I. Schofield's twisted teachings are the foundation for every single futurist belief system out there today. In his book, What Do the Prophets Say? And there's a link to it online in the notes. I've linked it. Now, I've got an actual copy. I've had one for about 40 years, but I do put a link to you for you on the internet, and it seems to be legitimate, but it's there. On page 159, there's a new chapter that begins that's called Earth's Golden Age. And I'm going to read a lot of it to you this morning and probably even some more next week. Quote, there is a deathless thing in the heart of humanity. Sometimes there is with it the dull pain of disappointed expectation. A panacea for Earth's ills has been tried and failed. Sometimes it finds speech. How long, O Lord, how long? Sometimes it is a cry out of the darkness. Sometimes it glows with faith. It is the belief that there must yet be for humanity on this earth a life, a corporate ordered life, a life not for a few fortunate and powerful ones, but a life for all which shall be rich in truth, justice, power, and love. No dateless centuries of lies, injustice, weakness, and hate have been able to extinguish that thing in the heart of humanity. Now, let's stop here for just a minute. I don't think there's a single thing wrong with having that hope. I have that hope. I have hope for truth, for justice, for love. But I know that that only comes when people bow their knee and confess their mouth that Jesus Christ is King, Jesus Christ is Lord, and then those people commit their lives to trying to live accordingly. That's the only way anything like that could possibly happen. And the reason why it doesn't happen, the reason why so few people have found this key, is because everything they've ever been taught about Jesus is that he's nothing other than a coming king. Earth's golden age is not something that is the reward to those who follow Christ. It is an arbitrary return of Christ where some Jesus will enforce his reign, enforce his laws, whether anyone wants it or not. That's what Schofieldism is. That's what millennialism is. Schofield, quote, and now and again, men thoughtful and wise have striven to give form to it, to say what it is for which the heart of humanity aches and longs. And Plato writes his Republic, and Campanella his City of the Sun, and Sir Thomas More his Utopia, and Bacon his New Atlantis, and Harrington his Oceana. All right, stop here again. Okay, Plato, Campanella, More, Bacon, Harrington? Okay, no preacher in history has advocated for living according to the teachings of Christ in this life now? That seems so strange to me. But that's the problem. That's why we don't see the advancement of the government of Christ. There's not enough preachers out there who are preaching the present-day reality of the government of God and calling people out of the little g, quote, governments of men, and then they themselves trying to live by example. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What does that mean? What does that verse mean, and how does it take place? Okay, while we're in the middle of Schofield, let's take a break for a minute and get to some solid truth, life-changing truth. Okay, turn to Matthew chapter 6, and let's begin with verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. These are the words of Christ. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. You know, I've talked about this many times before. Not for us, not for true Christians, because we get this. We get the words of Christ. But in the world today that nearly 100% of people agree with, there's an organization that they have created for themselves called the IRS. And that organization has pretty much eliminated the teachings of Christ from society. And yeah, there may be one or two, maybe a few more, quote, preachers who have spoken out against it. But there's not going to be many that do not go right along with collecting information on, quote, charitable gifts and sending it right on to the IRS so people can make sure that their, quote, gifts are tax deductible. I don't have anything to do with, quote, church. Haven't had anything to do with that beast for almost 40 years. But I know full well what is going on with them from the time that I did have something to do with them. I remember the days where when you, quote, joined the church. Not long after that, you'd receive a package in the mail with what they called, quote, tithing envelopes. Sequentially numbered tithing envelopes, so they could keep a record of how much someone gave. Why? So a receipt could be given to the IRS for taxes. Absolutely incredible. I've been so far removed from quote church, so that's basically the freshest memory that I have. As if that isn't bad enough, Teresa told me she saw a quote church requiring a prospective new member's tax return as a condition of membership. And listen to what Jesus said one more time. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. I found this from a website that is a, quote, church consultant. Quote, listen to this. Documentation, contributions, and the IRS. As you do your end-of-year reporting to your contributors, you want to consider this important fact. Documentation is becoming key, and key is in all caps. I think the kids call that screaming. For charitable contributions. You do not want your contributors to be denied their otherwise eligible deductions to your congregation and its ministry. We all know that the IRS requires the church to issue a statement to the members each year showing the contributions given by that member to the church. The statement must include the date of each contribution, the amount, and a description of the item donated, for example, cash or property. Okay, stop here. Wow. If there is any significant number of people involved in that, quote, church, can you imagine how much time that would take? Well, I don't know, maybe they've put barcodes on them now or other types of scanners on them to automate their processes. The statement must be received by the congregational member before they can claim the deduction on their individual tax return. For the member, a check or bank record is required for all church cash contributions under $250. For cash contributions to the church over $250, a written acknowledgement from the church is required. I doubt that's much of an issue anymore, because of course, many churches, I wouldn't be surprised if all of them, take credit cards, and most of them probably have auto pay set up for their members. For payroll deductions taken by the church from its employees, a pledge card and W-2 pay stubs are required by the member. For non-cash contributions less than $250, a written acknowledgement from the church or other reliable record is required. For non-cash contributions over $250, for example, cars, boats, stock, art, etc., a written acknowledgement from the church is required. For the church, the important pieces of this are that a written acknowledgement must be given to the member before the due date of the member's tax return, and, all caps, it must include a statement regarding goods and services received in exchange for the contribution. For example, many churches have fundraiser dinners in which the member contributes monies to the church in exchange for a meal. The contribution must then be broken down into the total contribution given minus the cost of the meal, goods the member received, for a net contribution number, which the member can then deduct on their tax return. If no goods or services were received in exchange for a contribution, a statement needs to be included on the bottom of the member letter indicating that no, all caps, goods or services were received in exchange for the contribution. Based upon IRS Notice 2515 through 48, the IRS is requiring this statement or the deductions can be denied. We're beginning to see more and more court cases where the denial has taken place. End quote. Wow, that's really in the spirit of Jesus' words of Matthew 6, 1 through 3, isn't it? Now verse 4, the words of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 6, verse 4, that all thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. As I see it, failure to obey these simple words of Christ comes down to this. People do not believe in the God of the Bible. I say this all the time because it's true. How could this be any clearer? How could this be any simpler? Explain it away all you want to. Alms. Jesus' teaching concerning alms, giving to the poor. Not just limited to giving to the poor. It is a principle concerning giving. Period. All giving. Not just alms for the poor. And yes, I would never expect, quote, church to get this right or even come close to it because, quote, church is not in our Bibles. Not now, not then, not ever. It is an imposter. It is masquerading as an angel of light, though it is a minister of Satan, attempting to transform itself as an angel of light. Jesus goes on, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now I'm going to let you know right now that this has been a very difficult thing for me for pretty much my entire life. You know, I've been in restaurants, you know, tables where there are obvious, quote, church people. You can tell them a mile away. And I've seen and heard them make a big deal out of public praying. And I've been a little on the reserved side of this because I didn't want to even come near going against the teachings of Christ. And I will say this, if they ever did outlaw public prayer, then I'm sure I'd be praying publicly a whole lot more. But anyway, I'm not saying that if you publicly pray in a restaurant that you shouldn't do it. I'm not saying that. Okay, we all need to be led by the Spirit of God, rightfully discerning the teachings of Christ to the best we can. If you believe that you're to pray publicly, then by all means. Daniel did, and especially when they passed a, quote, law against it. Verse 9, Lord, teach us how to pray. Tell us what to pray. And this is the teaching that he gave. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Okay, we know his kingdom came. We know he established his government. But friends, there's something in this verse that, in my opinion, is even greater than that. Thy will be done. And that doesn't have a time stamp. There isn't a debate on whether his kingdom came or is coming. Christians are supposed to be praying for and living for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that doesn't mean so long as everyone else is living that way. That doesn't mean as long as we can do so without, quote, getting in trouble with men's little g governments. That means trying to live a life according to the will of God, even if you, we, me, whatever, are the only ones trying to live that way. What is the will of God? To me, it's pretty simple. It's living according to the principles contained in the Word of God. It is reading beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and going all the way through to the end of the book and finding the things where God said, do this, don't do that. That is the will of God. And it doesn't matter whether it's in Exodus, Acts, or Ephesians. It's reading a story. It's reading history. It's reading the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the book of Job, and finding the principles there and then living accordingly. Doesn't take a lot of discernment to read where God told Israelites to physically kill, sacrifice, and eat lambs. Okay, read where God said to do this forever. Then progress through the Word of God until we read and understand, oh, those physical sacrifices were things that were required in the law until the final Lamb of God came, was sacrificed, and put an end to the physical sacrifices of the Old Covenant law. You know what? It might even take someone all the way through to the book of Hebrews before they finally see that whole picture. Same said for water. You know, biggest problem most people have with understanding this today is that they think the application of physical water was something that came new onto the scene with John the Washer. Not so. It takes an entire understanding of the book from Genesis to Revelation in order to understand what the will of God is. The will of God on earth as it is in heaven. Are there physical sacrifices of lambs according to the way God told Moses to do them in heaven? No way. Are there physical, quote, baptisms in heaven according to the way God told Moses to do them? Of course not. Does the U.S. Constitution have any value in heaven? Are all the millions of laws and statutes that the U.S. has, are they enforced in heaven? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy will, not man's will, God's will. Sadly, there will be some terribly misguided people who will not answer those questions correctly. No, in heaven, the U.S. Constitution has been obliterated, just like every other man-made document that puts itself over the lordship of Christ. Just like every man-made document or philosophy that put itself over the will of God. There's nothing other than the proper understanding of the Word of God that men need to run government in their communities today. The minute, tiny handful of laws God has created and principles found therein are all that's necessary to run a perfectly ordered, justice-filled, truthful community. It isn't utopia. It's not pie in the sky. It's A plus B equals C. God said, do this, don't do that. And it would work if men tried it. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I know there has to be other preachers in the last 100 or 200 years that has tried to lead people to living according to the will of God. As in, for thine is the kingdom, for thine is the power, for thine is the glory, and that is all for right now. It's not future. The Christian, the follower of Jesus Christ, is supposed to be living according to the will of God, which is the kingdom of God, which is the government of God, and that is right now. Isn't it absurd to think that what Jesus really meant was, thy will be done? 200 years from then in the millennial reign. Thy kingdom come. 2,000 years from now in the millennial reign. For thine is the kingdom 2,000 years from now. For thine is the power 2,000 years from now. And the glory, great, just so long as it stays in the future. And you've had, quote, preachers like C.I. Scofield who would possibly say it's a noble thing for a man to teach the present day reality of the government of God, but it's just a delusion of shallow optimism which shuts its eyes to reality. It's what he said, quote, and when they have written, time counts all the days and years, and they are still as before years of war, of the ruthless reign of the strong over the weak, of the delusions of a shallow optimism which shuts its eyes to realities. Such optimists patter of peace when there is no peace, and will not see that the evils from which the philosophers would save us are all as old as the race. End quote. But the philosophers' philosophies are not teaching men to obey the words of Christ, or else they're lost. It is the, quote, preachers that fight against the optimism of the government of Christ. It's certainly not that of the disciples and those first century saints. They chose to follow the optimism of living according to the teachings of Christ. Scofield continues, there is absolutely no mystery about these evils. The oldest brick dug from a Mesopotamian mound bears the same record of ambition, pride, greed, which are making the history of today. And we turn from the beautiful dreams of Plato. Oh my word, I can't believe he said that. And we turn from the beautiful dreams of Plato and the others, knowing only too well how impossible they are of accomplishment, how certainly even if once established, they would be doomed by the rise of the Superman or the craft of the powerful few. Scofield calls Plato's teachings beautiful dreams. If we can believe history, Plato didn't form any of his opinions based on the Bible. He was a Greek philosopher. The Christian writers of the Bible were told by God to warn people about the philosophies of the Greeks. I just do not understand Scofield's love of Plato. He continues, and not only are the facts unchanged, but we are absolutely at the end of our resources. Every method whereby the race has sought to realize the deathless vision has been tried to the dregs and has failed. Forms of government, from despotism to democracy, education. It is the most educated of the nations which today are engaged in the most brutal of wars. Legislation, even when, quote, religion, have left the world factors unchanged. It's amazing to me that Scofield seems to have acknowledged Plato and Socrates and others, but he didn't know anything about the New Haven colony. Hey, I would have thought that would have been a whole lot fresher in his mind, since that was only a couple hundred years before he wrote his book. What about the Amana colony from 1855? Okay, not even a mention of either of those. He goes on, the futility of the ideal commonwealths of Plato and the others is precisely the futility of all superficial optimism, the notion that for the common good men are going to give up ambition, greed, and pride. We read their utopias with a little sadness. End quote. No, it may not be the case for common good men, but it should be the case for true followers of Christ, which Scofield doesn't seem to mention at all. He goes on, "The race, after all, is won. And it is a kind of corporate logic which keeps the hope of a golden age alive in the universal human mind. It is the conviction, vague and undefined, but real, that the divine wisdom and power in the human experiment requires a majestic vindication, a vindication that can only come through a reign of righteousness and love in the human social order." End quote. There it is. That's what I've been trying to get people to see. And this is what it boils down to. There is no real power in the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the conclusion that Scofield has come to. And that's because all he ever talked about was a future kingdom. The gospel of the government of God was never supposed to be a present day reality. It's all for the future. He continues, "Why should it be thought incredible that God, who recreated the earth and set man in it with full authority over the works of his hands, should return at the end of the immense drama of human history to his original thought and purpose? It is forgotten too easily that there is a, quote, second man, another, and a, quote, last Adam. Might it not be well to ask, why a second man? Why another Adam? And to demand an answer in larger terms than theology has ever found, an answer of cosmic breadth and grandeur." End quote. Now wait just a minute. I thought the second Adam was Jesus Christ, the one who came in the first century. To me, as is with all futurism, this is a denial of that Jesus Christ has already come in the flesh. He came in the first century. He did all that he was supposed to do, and he's not coming back here to, quote, recreate again, or as some have modified Scofield's heresies, to complete unfinished work. And this precisely is the answer of Scripture, not in Plato, nor in the Yedas, as Max Müller thought, still less in Hesiod. Are we to look for the true theogony of the race, the solution of the pathetic effort, ever foredoomed to tragic failure, of the race to achieve its own destiny in that which Paul magnificently calls the liberty of the glory of the sons of God, Romans 8:21. For that which is an intellectual ideal, an inner urge toward the perfected social order in the mind of the race, and has sought expression in the utopias, stands boldly forth in Scripture as a revealed purpose of God. The golden age is made sure by the covenants and promises of the Almighty. Doubtless, the whole subject has been made an offense to many sincere and well-meaning students of the Bible by the two exclusively Jewish conception of the, quote, age to come in controversies over it, end quote. Yes, Scofield has made the subject an offense to many sincere and well-meaning students of the Bible. And yes, it is because of the exclusively Jewish conception of the, quote, age to come in controversies over it. What is the Jewish conception of the age to come? I typed in a search of the Jewish conception of the age to come. If you want to study it, there's so much to see that they talk about, you could just spend the rest of your life. But this is what came back. The Jewish conception of the age to come is a future time when the Messiah will rule the earth, bringing peace and brotherhood. It is also known as the Messianic Age, the Kingdom of God, or the world to come. What will happen during the age to come? The Messiah will rule the earth. There will be universal peace and brotherhood. There will be no evil. There will be a new heavens and new earth. People will perfectly follow God's will. When will the age to come begin? The age to come is still in the future. It will begin with the coming of the Messiah. What is the afterlife called in Judaism? The afterlife is called Olam Haba, which means coming world or next world. It is related to concepts of Gan Eden or paradise and Gehenna, end quote. This is why, I get so angry at people, especially those who call themselves, quote, Christian Israel, identity, spiritual Israel, when they refuse to understand that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, and even worse, when they fight against those who teach that Jesus Christ has already fulfilled everything in the Bible that the Bible says the Messiah was supposed to do. Futurism, in any shape or form, is the religion of the Jew. It is a denial that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. Futurism is Judaism in all its horrible glory. These people that talk against the, quote, Jews until they're blue in the face, the reality is they are Jews. They preach the Jews' religion. They are Jews. C.I. Scofield preached the Jews' religion. C.I. Scofield was probably the biggest religious influence on the whole Palestine movement in the early 1900s. It's disgusting. Futurism is the most evil influence in the world today, and its main purpose is to prevent people from finding the true will of God, the government of God, and entering into it. One of the most damning sub-statements that Scofield makes in this book, quote, listen to this, that the coming age is to fulfill the Davidic covenant of the earth rule of Messiah, as explained by the prophets and confirmed by the oath of Jehovah and the message through Gabriel, is most true. But the New Testament lifts the work and purpose of the age to come into a breadth and majesty far beyond the promises to Israel, while including, nay, resting upon those promises. For the thought of God, for the thought and word of God have an ever inner and vaster content than appears upon the surface. There are perpetual surprises in the interpretation of Scripture by Scripture as the student follows the progressive unfolding of the divine will. The Davidic covenant is indeed to be fulfilled in the age to come. But a vastly grander thing is fulfilled: the destiny of the race. What? What could possibly be grander than the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? The destiny of the race? What race is he talking about? He's talking about the Jews, friends. That's what this whole discussion of Scofield's is all about. He was writing this book in the early 1900s. It's all about Jews being given land, which was stolen from people already living there, and having thousands of Jews from all over the world go to the Middle East and just take it over. Scofield's twisted religion was used to convince people who call themselves, quote, Christians, but clearly did not know enough Bible to fill a thimble, to accept mass land theft from people who had been living there for hundreds of years, just taking it by force if necessary and giving it to the Jews. That's what this was about. It's wrong on so many levels. And I'm glad, I've been glad since the first time I read this in 1984, that Scofield admitted that there were sincere Bible believers who weren't buying his garbage. Would to God that there were more today who didn't believe this garbage. All of this shrouded in some sort of beautiful religious sounding language that to me is the epitome of ministers of Satan transforming themselves into angels of light. In my copy of this book, in the margin, I wrote this about 40 years ago, that it's race, not grace. And that is as true today as it was when I wrote it back then. Does it not bother you at all when you hear the Jews being called, quote, God's chosen people? Well, it sure does me. I've told you how that I was 5 years old. I was bothered by the, quote, preacher saying that it was against the law to preach in Jesus' name in Jerusalem. And then the next statement referred to the, quote, Jews as God's chosen people. There's no possible way that someone that rejects Jesus Christ is God's chosen. Do, quote, preachers today, do they not read from the same Bibles as the rest of us do? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, easy as can be. Even a 5-year-old can understand. Jesus telling the Jews of his day, you're of your father the devil. If you were of God, you would accept me. But since you don't, you're evil, you're satanic, you're perverse. I mean, sometimes I just hope like crazy that people don't think my words are mean or hateful. But Jesus told the people of his day, if you don't accept me, you're of your father the devil. But today, the same type of people that Jesus condemned are called God's chosen people, and the red carpet rolls, billions and billions of dollars given to prop them up. You talk about a head scratcher. And no, friends, there's nothing greater than the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Jesus Christ was the promised King. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The people of God are those who have embraced the kingship of Christ and are trying to live accordingly. We've seen this many times before, and the plan is to go back to it again next week for more of the Schofield stuff. You just have to see it. He continues, the testimony of Scripture to this great consummation may be summarized as follows. It is well to remember that all the Scripture, all the answers to questions concerning an age to come must be drawn from the Scriptures. If there is yet to be another age or period of time marked off for a special dealing of God with the human race, our only possible source of knowledge about it is the Bible, end quote. Well, thanks for at least using the word if. If there is a yet to be another age. Well, Mr. Schofield, there's not. There's not another age. Nonetheless, he continues, the traditional teaching in which Protestant theology follows that of Rome affirms a complete conversion of the world in this present age through the preaching of the gospel by the church, followed by the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the, quote, great white throne, and the eternal state, end quote. Yeah, well, I'm sure that was probably the case then, as it sure is now. And exactly that, it's exactly that. Protestant theology, which is based on Catholic theology, and that's what it is. It's church garbage that is not based on the Bible. First of all, the quote church is not even capable of preaching the gospel because the quote church is not of Christ. Not then, not now, nor ever. The quote church has never had the truth. The quote church has never been of Christ. And it literally takes 5 minutes of study to see that the word quote church shouldn't even be in our Bibles. Listen, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be hateful. But we're dealing with a lost world who believes all sorts of things that are not biblically based. They're not found in the law, not in the prophets, not in the Psalms, the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, and not in the Revelation. I can't beat around the bush. I can't sugarcoat it. If what you believe, anything about the Bible, anything about God, about Jesus, about the prophets, has come from something called, quote, church, you've been deceived. You've been misled. You've been sold a bill of goods. And when it's time to collect, the answer is going to be, sorry, I never knew you. Quote, church is the Jews' religion. It is not the religion of Christ. Futurism is not the religion of the Bible. It is the false religion of the Jews who did not accept Jesus Christ in the first century. They have not accepted him as Christ for the last 2,000 years, and they do not accept him today. If your search for Bible truth has been from the perspective of a future king or a future kingdom, I'm begging you to listen and to understand that what you have been taught has not been for the purpose of leading you to Christ, but rather it has been for the exact opposite, to lead you away from Christ. Schofield continues, but this present age is described by our Lord in terms which absolutely... I'm reading it too fast. You've got to listen to this. But this present age is described by our Lord in terms which absolutely exclude the possibility of a universal conversion. Wheat and tares grow together till the harvest, and the tares are not merely unsaved men in the world, but unsaved men within the sphere of profession among the wheat. So, like to true believers, are they that the, quote, servants cannot be trusted to root them up. Good fish and bad are together in the very gospel net, and it is distinctly stated that the harvest is the end of the age. to the same purport is the picture of the present age and of its end in the parables of the end time, which is likened to Sodom and Gomorrah and to the flood. But especially in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:13, our Lord addresses himself to the very task of describing the age, its end, and the events following the end. Wars, pestilences, famines, false Christs, and persecutions go through the age and rise to their most awful potency in the end, which is the, quote, Great Tribulation, end quote. All right, here we go. And now we come to the likes of people like Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, Tim LaHaye, and others. They took Scofield's lies and put them on steroids, failing to mention the Christian's responsibility. And I'm not even sure that's a good way of saying it. Let me rethink that. It's not so much our responsibility, it is that that's what we are. We are Christians because that's what Christians are. They are people who understand that Jesus was prophesied to be king. He was born to be king. John said he was king. His disciples said he was king. He said he was king. Pilate said he was king. Everything written about him calls him king. Christians believe this and then try to live their lives accordingly. A few weeks ago, I made a mention of a discussion regarding whether or not Christians should vote. Listen to me, brethren. If there's a discussion about whether or not Christians should vote, well, there's a much greater issue than that. And that is, what is a Christian? If we're discussing whether Christians should vote, that tells me right there that at least the one asking the question doesn't even know what a Christian is. A Christian is one who understands that Jesus is king, that Jesus has his own government, that Jesus calls people out of the little g, quote, governments of men and into his government. When those things are understood and then embraced, that's what makes someone a Christian. How could there ever be a Christian, a question about whether someone who has come out of men's, quote, government, okay, that would be like, huh? What are you talking about? It's like coming into the government of Christ and then asking whether you should turn right back around again and return to the little g, quote, governments of men. The problem is that we have today, it's pretty much the only thing that people know what it means to be a Christian comes from, quote, church. The church teaches people what it means to come to or go to church. The church makes churchians. Churchianity and Christianity are as far apart as night and day. The, quote, church is built on instruction from people like C.I. Scofield, people who say the Davidic covenant has never been fulfilled, people who say that it's shallow optimism, not based in any type of reality, to think that people could live according to the will of God on earth as it is in heaven today. Not talking about sinless perfection. I'm not talking about utopia. I'm talking about a change of mind. It is turning from a mindset of following the principles of what the world has determined to be based in reality. That being that the only realistic thing is living only according to, quote, governments established by men. Jesus never told his disciples to follow him and attain sinless perfection in our bodies. He said, come, take up your cross and follow me. It's leaving one government and entering into his. It's a change of mind, a change of direction. In conclusion today, there's something I've been thinking about all week. And that is that all the religions that claim some sort of relationship to a Jesus, they'll all talk about the, quote, kingdom of God. And some will even talk about it in a present day manner. But I just don't believe they realize what it is that they're claiming to believe. I know that Jesus said his government, his kingdom, is not like the world's kingdoms. But that doesn't mean his followers are worldly citizens and not his citizens, or that they can be both. He said no man can serve two masters. And what he means is that his government does not function the way the world's, quote, governments function, in that the world operates by compulsion. It functions by threats of violence. You obey us or we'll kill you, we'll fine you, we'll seize your possessions. The world says we operate according to the consent of the people. Well, then when you withdraw consent, you get war declared on you. When the principles concerning the kingdom of God were revealed to Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. God meant it. You have a choice. And in the fully established new covenant world, you have free will. You have a choice in where your citizenship will be. Christ is king. Everything in the Bible that references Jesus calls him king. If that wasn't meant to be understood as making a choice between the kings of the world or the kingdom of Christ, I mean, isn't that an odd choice of word to describe Jesus? Why not use a word that describes exactly how most people believe today? Why not call him preacher or pastor or teacher or prophet? Why is the word king? Why is it a word that means something political? You know, it's the old saying, as plain as the nose on your face. It's right there. It's a word that is screamed at us over and over and over if we'll just read our Bibles. But people just read the word and it means nothing. And out of those that claim that it does mean something, we know that it's always unraveled because of this horrible perception that, well, he's really just a king to come. Well, I'm going to try to read the rest of Scofield's chapter on the Golden Age to you next week. I want you to again see how the religious world has deceived people into a false hope of a false golden age. They promise that it's coming, then it doesn't come. With each generation, they keep pushing it back. And brethren, I'm telling you, when I was in my early 20s, late teens, the churchmen were ramped up. I mean, they had dates on when the golden age was going to commence, and there was no possible way that things could continue past the 1980s. Grown men, adult men in their 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, totally believing these lies and doing all they could do to make believers out of anyone and everyone who would listen to them. And they were wrong. And here we are now, what the world calls 2025. And this is so far past the 1980s. I mean, excuse me, sci-fi movies were talking about the 2020s as if the world was going to look like the Jetsons by then. We've lost so much time because of all these lies. Entire generations have been lost because of these lies. And sadly, the next generation seems to be headed the same way. But it doesn't have to be that way. Believing the gospel of the kingdom is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God. And what we need today is the power of God. We have every reason to have deep optimism in the power of God, as opposed to the shallow optimism of the, quote, churchmen that is not based in reality.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.